we get started on a personal note, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to stand in front of you and speak with you about God's Word today. I don't know about you, but every day I get up in the morning and I'm terribly thankful that I'm not in school anymore. Work has its ups and its downs, but it's not school. But back when I was in school, all those years ago, at the end of the course, given a grade, and the grade was based upon the work that you had done throughout the course, the tests you'd taken, the projects you'd done and turned in, and how good they were. And at the end, the final course grade was an average, if you will, of what you'd done. So I'm going to ask you today, how, if you had to place a letter grade, A, B, C, D, or maybe F, on your life, how it has been thus far? On average, what would you say about it? I don't know what mine would be. Probably a strong C minus. That's what I got in school, so figured that's what my life has been. But what would you say on average? And the reason I bring this up, or the illustration I'm trying to make, is that our lives are full of good times and bad, and overall there's an average somewhere. You see, life is full of times of plenty, there are times of want, there are times of joy, there are times of frustration. Of course, Solomon writes about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks about there's times for all those different things. But what separates people from each other is not necessarily that they have ups and downs in their lives. Everybody has up and down. I'm convinced what makes one person's life overall better or worse, what increases or decreases their average, it's how they deal with those ups and downs. How at the end of their time they can look back and see that overall they had a life that was lived well, or overall a life that was squandered, not lived well. And so as we try to decide, well, I want to live a good life. I want to find meaning and substance in what I do with my time on this earth. I want to increase my overall average so that I can go on to my reward. Not because I've earned it, but because of the grace that's been given to me through Jesus Christ, but I want to go out of this life having left it a little bit better than it was when I entered it. Life is filled with ups and downs, and if we want to look at someone who went through some ups and some downs, and maybe gather a few lessons about how we should handle those ups and downs, who better to look to than our Lord and Savior? John, as he writes his gospel, very often through it, uses little instances in which people have a very personal interaction with Christ. We see Nicodemus goes to him by night. We see the woman who's caught in adultery has a very personal relationship or personal reaction with him in her situation. We see all of these things. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, all of these things are very personal little interactions with Christ that I think give us a really interesting perspective into what kind of attitude he had, what kind of man he really was. Probably more so, or in more depth than the other gospel writers. I think John does a really interesting job of showing us his attitude, his personality in those ways. So, what I'd like to do this morning is look at some of these little interactions that Jesus has in good times and bad, and see if maybe there aren't some personality traits or some character traits that would be good for us to adopt. First of all, go with me to John chapter 18. We're going to skip the interactions as Jesus is at the end, near the end of his earthly ministry. We're going to skip the interactions with Peter. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But I want to look at some of the lesser known interactions that Jesus has with some individuals and see how he behaves, and maybe if there's not some lessons we could learn from those. The first is with Annas, who is questioning him, the high priest, if you will. He's arrested, of course, in the garden. And then Peter, of course, denies him. And then he goes in John chapter 18 and begins in verse 19. John records for us the interview he has with the high priest. The high priest questioned Jesus. This is John chapter 18 and verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Then Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I think it's pretty interesting, don't you? First of all, do you reckon the guy that reached up and smacked Jesus, do you reckon he regrets that today? I bet he does. But I want to notice how Jesus handles this and see if this isn't somewhat similar to some situation you found yourself in. Jesus has done nothing wrong here. Jesus has done nothing to deserve the treatment that he's receiving. He is in a completely and totally unfair situation. Falsely accused, lied about, mistreated, misrepresented, and here he is. Notice how he handles it. First of all, notice that Jesus doesn't respond by accusing them of something in this case. Now, Jesus wasn't afraid of accusing the religious leaders of his day of hypocrisy or doing wrong. He did that all the time. But in this case, Jesus immediately turns and relies on his own integrity. You see, Jesus has spent a lot of time in his case, his integrity. People can see it. And he simply says, you can look, you can ask anybody that's heard me, you can talk to them, see what I have to say. This isn't a mystery here. And then when he is struck, he says, if what I said is wrong, have I said something that's wrong? Then, sure, if it's right, why do you strike me? He immediately relies upon his own integrity. You see, when we are in unfair situations, one of the things that we must have in order to endure that is, guess what? Our own integrity. The ability for us to say, I did what I was supposed to do, or I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and our own honesty about where we failed, where we've done wrong. You see, Jesus here, of course, hasn't done anything wrong, but he still relies upon his own integrity. And not only that, in this situation, this is a kind of an situation in which most of us would say, I don't deserve this, or you're doing something that's wrong. Jesus takes the disrespect. You see, Jesus is in a position. Jesus very easily at this point could have struck that man dead, struck him. Could have destroyed the whole world if he felt like it, but he didn't. He could have called upon 10,000 angels to remove him from this unfair situation, but he didn't. And so much so that in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes a message, if you will, to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 as a way of encouraging us to look back upon this very situation. He says it's a gracious thing in verse 19. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Not just suffering sorrows, not just suffering setbacks, but when it's not fair, when it is in fact unjust. For what credit is it if, when you sin and beaten for it, you endure? But if you, when you do, but when, if when, I can't talk, excuse me, you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus goes and he's questioned by this high priest. Now, we'll get into it, but I assure you that the high priest was not an honorable man himself as an individual. He was not seeking the truth here. He was not seeking to serve God. Particular case. He was not, if you will, serving the cause of justice. Because if he was, he would have released Jesus immediately. No, in fact, what we see here is that Jesus is found in a very unjust situation and suffers because of it. But his answer is not what most of us would try to do, which is to strike back, accuse back, to talk back. He simply endures that disrespect for he knows that he's being called something that's greater and higher. Because he knows this is a temporary thing and that he has a bigger job to do than win this argument with this high priest or his servant that has struck him. And Peter, who was probably fairly familiar with this instance, writes to the Christians later exactly what we've just read. That we can't necessarily trust the justice of this world, but we can entrust ourselves to the one who is just. You see, we are called to do exactly the same. Then we go on to John chapter 18. Back to John chapter 18. And he goes from there to being interviewed by Pilate. Now, let me give you a little background on Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor, and he has two jobs to do. Essentially, as far as the Romans are concerned, they would generally leave the daily administration of government to some local entity, Herod or whatever the case may be. But Pilate is the Roman official in the area, representative of the Roman Empire, has two jobs to do. First of all, empires are expensive. Pilate has the job of making sure that Rome gets the money, the taxes that's due Rome. That's just to make sure the money keeps coming and that Rome gets its piece of the pie, if you will. His second job is to make sure that there is no rebellion or insurrection in the area over which he is responsible, because it is expensive to send troops down to quell rebellion. The Romans don't need that. They don't want to spend money on that. It's expensive. It's time consuming. It removes resources where they could be used elsewhere better. So Pilate has two jobs. Let's remember that. To collect taxes and make sure that there's no open rebellion. And we kind of get the idea that verse 31, Pilate's not really interested in dealing with Jesus here. He doesn't really see that, hey, look, y'all deal with it. Y'all handle it. We see no indication that Pilate is out for blood. And then in verse 33, Jesus has this very personal discussion with Pilate. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now this is a pretty interesting situation. I don't know that those who are being condemned to death typically had the opportunity to talk to the Roman governor. I sort of imagine that generally speaking, condemned criminals probably didn't get an audience, but Jesus does. And Jesus answered verse 34 and said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus here is essentially confirming to Pilate, look, I'm not a threat to you. It's not my job to overthrow you. My kingdom's not of this world. That's not what I or my disciples are about. And Pilate says to him in verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, I think this is kind of interesting. He says, "Not only am I not a threat to you, I'm here to help mankind. You have, in fact, an opportunity," he's essentially saying to Pilate, "to listen to what I'm telling you." Here is Jesus, who has this man who has the authority to let him go, and Jesus is trying to convert him, if you will, or at least plant the seed about who he really is. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after this, he had said this, he went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, if Jesus was like me or you, he would probably see a window of opportunity with Pilate. And I don't know that it would be, hey, I can tell Pilate about the coming of the kingdom of God. If you or I were condemned, and we know that he's the last guy who has to sign on my execution, and it seems like he's not really interested in going through with it, what would you or I probably do? I would make every last argument I could make and every single word I could put in to convince him that he should not sign on the dotted line. I would do everything I could do to make him see that, hey, I really haven't done anything wrong. They're really out to get me. They're really trumping up these charges. Just go look a little bit deeper and you'll see that this is a scam here. You're getting the wool pulled over your eyes. Jesus doesn't leverage Pilate to get out of the crucifixion. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to drive a wedge between Pilate and the Jewish leaders that are calling for his death. He doesn't point out the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders that kind of kiss up to him a little bit so that he'll agree to what they want to do, when in reality every other breath they had was how much they hated the Romans, how much they resented them. You see, Jesus had, if you will, particularly in this case, an easy way out. Jesus has the easy way out. Not that he didn't before, you understand. He could have, given his abilities as God himself, he could have ended it. But here he has the easy way out, but shows to us that not always is the easy way the right way. Not always is the easy way the right way. Jesus, of course, had said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, 14. Talked about, you know what? There's a broad and an easy way, and it leads to destruction. But it's a hard and difficult way that leads to eternal life. So as you and I go through difficult times in life, sometimes the easy way out, when we know it's not the right thing, can we look back at his example and see, hey, you know what? He took the hard way, even though it was a painful way, because he knew that what he was doing was what God had sent him to do, his Father had sent him to accomplish. And so rather than just taking the easy way and just punching out, he stuck with it, even though there was a door that was opened to him. I went to a wedding a couple of weeks ago out in Florida. It was a June outdoor wedding, and I was wearing a suit. So if that gives you any indication of how much fun I was having. It was also, last week was Amy and I's 14th wedding anniversary. And told me the only reason she married me was because I had a full head of hair. And she was convinced by looking at my grandfather that I would always have a full head of hair. Well, I showed her. But we sat there and was listening to the man who was dating, and he talked about, you know, good times and bad, richer, poorer, sickness and health. And because I didn't pay so much attention when I got married to listen to my vows, I was listening to these, and I do that pretty often when I go to a wedding. It makes me kind of reflect upon myself as a husband. And I found it very interesting to kind of think about that. You know what? There's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. And sometimes it seems like there's an easy way out. And particularly when you think about marriage, everybody in our society, it seems, not everybody, that's an exaggeration, but it seems like the common thing to do is when marriage is difficult, to take the easy way out. To simply say, we're not compatible, or I'd be better somewhere else, or I found somebody new, or whatever it may be, to take the easy way out. And at the time, that's quite a temptation. Amy and I have been married long enough, there's been times when it would have been easier to hang it up. But we didn't so far. Not sure if it's going to stick or not. You see, Jesus shows us that even when there is an easy way out, doing what God has expected of us to do, even if it is hard, is still worth it. You see, if Jesus had taken the easy way out with Pilate, you and I would be facing an eternity of damnation. Jesus knew what he was doing, and the value of doing it the right way. I think that's something maybe we could put into application in our lives. And then we find him at his very lowest point, if you will. He's hanging on the cross in great physical agony. He's been lied about, beaten, spat upon. He's been made fun of, he's been ridiculed, he's been stripped of his clothes, and here he is hanging and struggling to breathe, being crucified on a Roman cross. And then we are in John chapter 19. He is there and he sees several people standing there looking upon him. And he makes this statement, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. We'll talk about her in a minute. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I think it's very interesting, and no doubt John took this very personally. And when you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, when you see the disciple whom he loved, most assume, and I agree with them, that this is talking to John himself. And he looks down and he sees his mother. Now, most scholars or researchers, they tend to believe that Joseph had probably died. Jesus had been responsible for caring for his mother as her firstborn son would be, and he had fulfilled that obligation. But now he finds himself in a situation where he's not going to be around to do that. He knows it. And so he looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son," in all likelihood referring to John, this disciple, and says, "John, behold your mother." Now to me this is a very beautiful thing, because he is at the very lowest point, if you will, of his life, and yet he doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't whine and complain about the difficulty he's going through. He is still thinking about his commitment to her. Think about that. Now, if anybody knew who Jesus was, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it was his mother. It was his mother. You see, all others may have seen miracles that they maybe couldn't explain, or maybe had heard him speak, and they knew or they believed based upon what he had said, but Mary knew. She had direct evidence in her own life. She knew who Jesus was. The Son of God. And he rewards that faith by looking at her and saying, "John, you take care of her." You see, he's willing to do this even in his darkest hour. He does not neglect his obligation to her. And not only that, he's willing to reach out for help when he sees this obligation needs to be met. He reaches out to John, his trusted disciple. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4, Drew talks about idea of an obligation to care for those of one's own household, and how it is something that is to be done. It's something that's a key component of following the commandment to honor your father and your mother. It's something that Jesus knew needed to be done. And even as he suffers, even as he's at the bottom of the of his life, if you will, the worst part, he reaches out for help to complete his obligation. You see, when things are not going well for us, we cannot allow our responsibilities as Christians to go unfulfilled. And sometimes that means asking for some help. Sometimes that means realizing we have limitations. There are things that we cannot do necessarily ourselves, and reaching out for some help. That's what Christians are for. That's what brothers and sisters do. Is they help each other. You see, Jesus reaches out to John to meet this need. You see, it's very easy sometimes, go back to marriage as an example of this, it's very easy sometimes for us to see that the marriage is tough and it's difficult and there's something that's gone wrong, or there's a myriad of things. Seems like that always works that way, right? One thing goes wrong and everything goes wrong all at the same time, and a marriage is difficult and that relationship is difficult, and there are things just piling on. It's money issues, it's children issues, it's family issues, it's whatever it may be that's just all piling on, and we seem like, you know what, I'm just going to punch out. No, you made a commitment to them. You made a commitment to that spouse, for better or for worse. I've heard it with my own ears for several people. And sometimes it's easy for us to, when things are difficult, to push away those responsibilities. And Jesus didn't do that. And neither should we. The neat thing is that just a chapter later, we see Jesus go from the very bottom, if you will, the very most difficult time of his life on this earth. He goes from that to the very top, all span of 3 days. From the very difficult, from the very depths of despair, being hung upon a cross and being forsaken by those whom he came to save. John chapter 20, verse 11. He's been resurrected, and Mary, verse 11, who had been there, watched him die, stood weeping. This is it, Mary Magdalene, not his mother. Stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there with the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Why have they taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him?" Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, if I were Jesus and I had just overcome a torturous and painful death, and I had been resurrected, I had seen my conquering of death, the greatest thing I was here sent here to do has been done. Here I am, I'm on the top. I would be tempted to think pretty well of myself. Hey, this is great. We should all be happy about me. And notice, that's not what he does. That's not what he does. He says this, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice Jesus at the very top, the very, if you will, the most triumphant time of his years on this earth. He mentions two things. Number one, the glory that he gives to his Father. But number two, and to me, most impressively, go tell my brothers. Go tell these disciples. Why was that so important to him? He had predicted before his death, of course, that the shepherd would be struck and would scatter. He had predicted that they would be going through a very difficult time. And no doubt they were. There was a lot of despair. There was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of angst over what had happened, watching Jesus die upon the cross. I'm convinced that most of the disciples were convinced their cause had been lost, that they would then be persecuted for having followed Christ. In fact, Peter, we talked about him a little bit, Peter had denied him simply because he was afraid of being identified and maybe caught up with the punishment that would go to those who had followed him. He knows and thinks of his disciples that had been scattered and were confused. And he says, go tell them. That's a message that they desperately need to hear. You see, when times are good, we should do the same thing, giving glory to God and thanks to God for the good things that we have. But then leveraging the good things that have happened to us to help others as we have opportunity. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21 tells the story of a man whose fields yielded plentifully. And his response to this was, well, I don't have room to store everything, so I've got to tear down my barns and I've got to build newer ones. And the result of that, his soul was required of him that very night. You see, the man had been blessed with great triumph. He'd been blessed with greatness, great prosperity. And he didn't use it for God. He hadn't been rich in his heart towards God, towards those who are in need. When times are good, we should do the same thing that Jesus did. Use the good news, use the good things that have happened to us. The triumph of overcoming death was the greatest triumph Jesus had sought for his whole life. In fact, it was the triumph that had been planned since the very beginning of time and even before that, before the establishment of the world. This was the very top of all of human existence. And Jesus doesn't himself, he says, go tell others. He thinks of others who are downtrodden, who are confused, and who are lost. And he gives glory to his Father. And then we get to chapter 20. The message goes out to the disciples. And there he appears to them. Chapter 20. But then in verse 24, we get poor old Thomas. Now I've talked about Thomas before. I think Thomas got kind of gets beat on a little bit. When we're learning the names of the apostles as children, for some reason, we always talk about him as being Doubting Thomas. Poor old Doubting Thomas. That guy doubted one time, and that's the name is stuck with him. I have no doubt that Thomas went on to do great things in the kingdom of God and probably died a martyr's death later on, but we still call him Doubting Thomas. But that's okay. In fact, we see that in John chapter 11, towards the end of that chapter, he's ready to go die with Jesus for the glory of God. But Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him in John chapter 20, verse 25, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I tend to believe that Thomas here was very upset by what he had seen and was crushed by having seen Jesus crucified. His faith had been severely beaten. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't want to talk about Thomas too much. I've talked about him before. I want to look at Jesus here. Thomas should have known better. I have no doubt Thomas had seen the miracles Jesus had done. Thomas had been privy to the conversations Jesus had with his disciples. Thomas had listened to Jesus talk about that there was going to be a time of persecution that was coming and confusion that was coming. Thomas had every reason in the world to believe that Jesus had been resurrected. He had heard from these other brothers who he'd spent a lot of time with walking and listening to Jesus. They had tried to tell him. Verse 25, but he didn't believe it. But Jesus could have said, "Thomas, you're foolish and you won't listen. Go away. You've had plenty of opportunities. Everybody has told you about it. You go away." No, Jesus shows him the evidence Thomas had asked for. You see, Jesus, no doubt, was probably disappointed by the failure of Thomas. Having known Thomas very personally, no doubt it was probably grievous to Jesus to see that, "Thomas, you should have known this. The other disciples believed it and told you about it." In fact, most people are not going to have the opportunity to see what you see or know what you have known. But they believe as well. You see, even when disappointed by a friend's failure, we should remain hopeful and helpful. Jesus was. He was helpful to Thomas. He gives what he needed. He sees what is asked for, and he does that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about bearing with one another with patience and long suffering as Christians. You know, in this life, people are going to disappoint you. People are going to do things that you know that they should know better. If you have children, you've seen that. That they know good and well what they're supposed to do, and sometimes they don't do it. And that can be disappointing. It can be frustrating. It can be frustrating to be asked for the umpteenth time to help someone out, and you look at them and you go, "You know what? They should have known better. They should have done something better. They should have done something different. I warned them about this. I give up. I quit." Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He saw what Thomas needed. He saw what he needed for his faith to be reestablished. He thought about it and did what Thomas needed. That's not to say we should continue enabling bad behavior. I'm not saying that. But life is going to present us with opportunities for people to disappoint us. And when we do have those opportunities, we can either say, I give up on you, or we can think, what can I do to actually help this person? Maybe it's not giving them what they ask for. Maybe it's that giving them what they need. But the bottom line is, Jesus doesn't give up on Thomas. We shouldn't give up on each other. So what then, I would ask, enabled Jesus to handle these ups and downs so effectively? What allowed him to remain composed and cling to his integrity when unfair things happened, as he was questioned by the high priest? What allowed him to stay the right course even when it would have been easier for him to convince Pilate to let him go? What allowed him to remain committed to his obligations to his mother even as he hung upon a tree and even asked for help in completing those obligations? What in the triumph of the resurrection allowed him to remember his beloved brethren as he left the tomb triumphant? What allowed him to be patient with Thomas even though he should have known better? The answer we can find is not in what we've read so far. It's actually in something that he told to his disciples before all of this happened. Turn with me, if you would, and read with me in conclusion, John chapter 16, and let's begin reading in verse 30. go through ups and downs in your life, and you face difficulties, and you face trials, you may face times when unfair things happen, or when the easy way is not necessarily the right way, but the easy way is awful appealing, you find that you are tempted to neglect the obligations that you have as a soldier of the cross, or as a father, or as a husband, or as a wife or a mother. Even in times when you're tempted to be happy and to forget about the unpleasant things other people do, even disappoint you. I hope you'll remember the words that Jesus told His disciples before they went into this trying time. He says, "Behold," verse 32, John 16:32, "the hour is coming, indeed has come. You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. The Father is with me." Yeah, no matter what happened, good or bad, whatever, His Father was with me. "I have said these things to you, and the world will have tribulation. Jesus knew that the victory was already won. He knew that success was already assured. No matter what, He would come out on top, and those that would do the same. "Heart, I have overcome the world." Remember, when unfair things happen in this world, a God has overcome that. Never forget the right course, even if it is more difficult, you are following the one who has overcome the world. Never forget that you remain committed to your obligations, those obligations that the one who has overcome the world looks at you and expects you to keep going with. Never forget that the one from the world and blessed you in your life expects of you to do the same and help others who have not yet overcome in their lives. Be patient, even who should know, because God, who is in this world, has been patient with you better, and when I should have known better. You see, God is already over this world. He already rules it. The question is, and we strive to push our overall average just a little bit. The best do that is by looking at a Savior and seeing a Savior as an example who went through good and through bad, and overall His faith remained intact. His love for His Father, the glory of His love for His fellow man stayed strong. So if you in such a way that you are not following the one who has already overcome the world, I would give you some good news, and that is that His patience with Thomas is His patience with you. He has extended to you this invitation, this opportunity, this day, this morning. He has told you what you need to do to be along with Him, to have faith in Him, and to follow Him in obedience. You have that opportunity. And that patience is still there, and not only the patience of Him, but the patience of the people here as well. We're not going to look down on you if you confess your sin. We're not going to think, "Oh, how terrible you must be for having done these awful things." That's not our job. I hope we didn't. And if you do, if that's your mindset, you got some problems of your own to deal with. But the bottom line is that if you are living your life right with God, no matter what's up or what's down, you can have faith that you're following the one who's already overcome the world. The only question that you have to answer today, right now, is, am I following Him? Is He there with me as life goes up and life goes down? And if the answer is no, you can make that right. You're the one who controls, has that opportunity to change that right this very minute. Meet that obligation to Him. Submit to Him in obedience. And if we can help you in any way, please let us know what we can do as we stand and as we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?
pray.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for another day you've given us to worship you with our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the example and instruction he left us with through your word. We ask that you would be with us every day as we try and follow his example. Father, we thank you so much for giving us each other, that we can help each other out